That's why the weak can say we're strong, because Jesus died and rose again. And that's why we're here. We're gathered in this place to celebrate that. Well, I want to say a few words in response to being honored here. It's a real honor to be a pastor in this congregation. You guys are awesome. I'm often just amazed that I've been here for 23 years. And I talked to some of my colleagues around, you know, when we get together at district conference and stuff, and sometimes their big complaint is church politics drive me crazy. You know, they talk about all these people nattering about everything. And I'm like, that doesn't happen here. I've not been a victim of church politics here, and I'm so glad. There isn't all this nattering going on behind the scenes that I'm aware, at least I'm not aware of it. Maybe you just keep it to yourselves, I don't know, but I don't think so, you know. And one of the things that I've been so encouraged that, you know, when we have board meetings and planning meetings and staff meetings, and nobody has ever gotten upset at those meetings. And when I was interning in Oliver, BC, I was only there for 3 months. I went to a board meeting where the elders were actually leaning over the table, pounding on the table, yelling at one another. I couldn't believe it. I went home and cried. It was just like, I couldn't believe this is the church. But you know, that's never happened here. And I am so grateful for the people here. And you know who blessed me the most? It's the people who work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just solidly striving for the kingdom of God. I feel honored and privileged to be amongst company, in the company of people like that. They're volunteers. I get paid to do this, so I have to do it. So, you know. But you guys, you're volunteers, and you work so hard for the kingdom, and it just warms my heart. Okay, enough of that. Let's pray and just ask God to bless his word this morning. Father, we come before you today. And Lord, we're just so grateful for your word and the power it has for our lives, the power to change us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would inspire your word again to us this morning, that you would illuminate your word to us, so that we might hear the voice of Jesus Christ saying to his church, I have risen, I am alive, I am well. And so, Lord, I pray that you would anoint me, that I might speak your word in power and in truth. And we ask that you would anoint our ears, that we might hear your voice. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these four guys were attending a funeral of one of their colleagues. And they looked at the casket, and then they moved off to a little table, and they were kind of by themselves. And, you know, they were saying the regular things about, the guy in the casket. You know, oh, what a great guy. And it's such a shame that he passed away and all this kind of stuff. And then one of the guys says to the others, well, what would you like to be said while you're sitting in the coffin? You know, someday we're all going to be in the coffin. What would you like to be said while people are looking at you? And one of them said, you know, well, you know, I sure hope that they say, man, what a fine doctor he was. And he was such an outstanding member of the community and loved his wife. And the other guy said, yeah, me too. I'd love it if people said I made a huge impact on the children as a teacher and that people were really thrilled with me. And finally, the last guy said, well, you know what I'd really like to hear when people are talking over my casket? I'd like to hear them say, look at that! He moved! He's alive! You know, I've often thought, you know, wouldn't it be cool if I could create a little contraption and record my voice, right? And put a little proximity trigger on my casket, right? So when people would bend over my casket, I'd be sitting there like this. I'm not quite dead yet. I just think that would be so hilarious. It would probably create a few screams, you know. It would just be awesome. It would be kind of like the last laugh, you know. But you know what? The question of resurrection has been around forever, since God created us with a soul, an ability to know the Almighty. We have always been wondering about life after death. Is there really life after death? In fact, the first book of the Bible that was written before Moses is the book of Job. And you know what it says in there? If a man dies, shall he live again? And it's stated as a question. And I think that's a question that has haunted mankind from ever since we came around. If a man dies, shall he live again? And so this morning we're going to talk about that. If a man dies, shall he live again? You know, it was about 25 years ago, 1991, February 22nd, 27th, the height of Desert Storm. And Ruth Dillow received a phone call from the Pentagon. "We're very sorry, man. Your son, Clayton Carpenter, private first class, has stepped on a mine in Kuwait, and I'm sorry to say, but he's dead." Can you imagine what goes through a mother's mind at that point? The trauma, the horror, the absolute collapse of everything a mother longed for her child. Ruth Dillow later wrote, "I can't begin to describe my grief and shock. It was almost more than I can bear. For 3 solid days, I wept. For 3 days, I expressed anger and loss. People tried to comfort me, but to no avail. The loss was too great." But 3 days after that message, her phone rang. And on the other end of the line was a chipper voice saying, "Hey, Mom, it's me. I'm alive." Can you imagine? Ruth Dillow's just like, what? She couldn't believe her ears. She laughed. She cried. She felt like turning cartwheels because she said, "The son who I thought was lost was alive." And you know, this is a lot like what the disciples went through on that first day, on that first Easter morning, after Jesus had been buried, after he had died, after all of their hopes and all of their thoughts that this is the Messiah, the one who's going to be the King of Israel, the ruler over the nations. He's come, and it's all been dashed, and he's now buried in a tomb somewhere. But then the good news comes, and they hear from the ladies. They can't believe it at first. They go running down to the tomb. They look inside. John believes right away. Peter's not quite sure. But he is alive. He's risen. Now, like I said at the end of my sermon last week, we can't, phone up Jesus in Tel Aviv and ask him how he's doing, because physically we can't. We can talk to him spiritually, but physically we can't do that. So how do we know for sure that Jesus rose from the dead? I want to spend the next half hour doing what Jesus did in 40 days. I don't know how in the world I'm supposed to do that, but that's what I'm going to try to do. This is what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. "After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." And I love the casual attitude of the next line. "On one occasion, while he was eating with them," blah, blah, blah. It's just like, they were just, they're sitting down for a meal and Jesus is with them eating. And, oh, by the way, he said this when he... And so it seems like although we have 10, some say 9, some say 11, but approximately 10 confirmed sightings of Jesus in the New Testament, it seems like it was kind of a regular thing. And it says that over this period of 40 days, he walked with them, ate with them, he hung out with the disciples quite regularly. We have 10 of those accounts pretty clearly spelled out in the scripture. But I imagine that there are quite a few more. And so we're going to have an in-depth look at this passage, the passage that we looked at earlier. You know, Billy Graham said this, "There's more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived." There's more evidence that Alexander the Great, or that Jesus rose from the dead, than that Alexander the Great died at age 33. It's a proven fact of history. And so we're going to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we read earlier, and have a look. We're going to go through these passages and kind of go through it kind of point by point, just picking out little phrases and then using that to describe some of the proofs of Jesus' resurrection from the grave. So the first thing is, in verse 1 and 2, it says, Paul says, "The gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, By this gospel, you are saved. One of the cool things that happened because Jesus died on the cross and rose again is that people are saved. People have the experience of new birth, and they become alive by their spirit, and their lives are changed, and everything about them is changed. And so you can deduce from the changed lives, billions around the globe of lives have been changed by the power of Jesus Christ. And you can deduce from that in fact the resurrection is true because of these people's lives that were changed. Down through the ages, we've seen it. Maybe you've heard of the Welsh Revival. Well, during the Welsh Revival, the liquor store owners were really frustrated because all their clients left. If that isn't the power of Christ, you know, when people stop drinking by the power of Christ, and I know someone here in our midst who stopped smoking about 4 months ago. She said, you know, God told me if I keep smoking, I'm going to die. And so the power of Christ helped her to quit smoking. This is the power that is available to Christians. You know, during the Welsh Revival, the workers in the mines got really frustrated because their donkeys no longer listened to them. The donkeys wouldn't obey them anymore. You know why? Because they weren't swearing at the donkeys anymore. And the donkeys didn't know what was going on. And so this is the change that was happening. And so they had to retrain the donkeys not to respond to swear words, but to respond to, you know, normal commands. But this is the power of the gospel. But let's move on. The next part is interesting. It says, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. This is very interesting. Right in the middle of this great passage about talking about how Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and there's all these witnesses, right in the middle of this passage. But he says, if you hold to our teaching. There is a certain sense in the Christian life that we need to be dedicated to the Lord. It is what preserves our salvation. And I know that there are people in this room who believe in eternal security, and I do so much as the Bible teaches that. But I want you to recognize that the Bible also teaches that we as believers need to persevere in our faith, that we are accountable for that, and that if we don't persevere, well, let me just read it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to 9. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Those would be Christians, by the way. And who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those to whom it is, for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Whoa, that's one of the scariest passages in the Bible. And I know the Bible teaches that we are in Christ's hands, and Christ's hands in the Father, and that he will keep us until the day of his return. But there's also this verse. And you know what? As church members, as people who attend here regularly, this last two verses apply to us. And God says, you know, I'm watering you all the time. I'm providing you all this nourishment from the Word. I'm doing all this for you. I expect a return. I expect good deeds. I expect righteousness. I expect missionary work. I expect you to share the good news, all this stuff. And so the Christian life isn't just something that we said, 25 years ago I prayed the sinner's prayer, and now me and God, we're good. No, the Christian life is walked day by day. There's a fellowship with God. There's a desire for more holiness. There's a desire for his work to be fulfilled in the kingdom. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment, the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of one or two witnesses. How much more do you think, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. You know, we love to talk about how God's mercy and the fact that we are secure in Christ. But what about these verses? We also need to talk about them. That there is a steadfastness that Peter or Paul is calling the Corinthians to. A steadfastness to stay in the teaching of the word and not to reject Christ. In fact, Peter says, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverb is true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to wallow in the mud. Whew. So let's hold firmly to what we have been entrusted. Let's hold firmly to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that we are secure in him, that he has washed our sins, and that we have confidence on the day of judgment. Well, let's move on. In verse 3 of we're studying, I hope you realize we're going through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, if we could have it on the board. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died and was buried and was raised again. Notice that he says, for what I received. What is he talking about? This is very interesting because from verse 3 to verse 7 is actually like a creed. And it's actually been, they say that it's the very earliest thing, the Christian confessions. And there's a whole pile of people that have supported this idea that this is one of the earliest confessions of the church that Paul is writing here. It's introduced as a creed. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. There's parallelism in it. When you look at the next few verses, you'll see that things are all lined up very neatly, and it just rolls off the tongue. It's easy to quote. There also the fact that it's very new. Let's have the next slide. Oh, yeah, well, here's all the guys that support this hypothesis, that this is actually one of the very first statements that is recorded for us from the apostolic church, from the early church. And all these guys are saying, this happened within 10 years of Christ's death. In fact, there's another slide. Here's a bunch more names. All these guys say the same thing. That happened very shortly after Christ's death. And then this creed was passed on. And so when Paul says, I received what I also pass on to you, he's talking about this creedal statement that he got from the early church when he was in Jerusalem, actually. There's actually, when he has it, it says he appeared to Cephas. So he's using the Aramaic word for Peter instead of the Greek word for Peter. And so this indicates that this is a very early confession of the church that was said in Aramaic. And then Paul is translating it into Greek when he writes. And so Ulrich Wickens says, indubitably, goes back to the oldest phrase of all the history of primitive Christianity. Very interesting. This is one of the very first creeds that the early church produced. Hans von Kapitzhan says this. This account meets all the demands of the historical reliability that could possibly have been made of such a text. Hunter says, the passage therefore preserves uniquely early and verifiable testimony. It meets every reasonable demand of historical reliability. And Vernums says, the words of Paul are a tradition that he has inherited from his seniors in the faith concerning the death, burial, and resurrection. Hey, you guys aren't keeping up with me here. There you go. And then next one. We're already on to the next one. They're trying to read back there. So, according to Paul himself, he says that in Galatians chapter 1, he says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none other of the apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. And I assure you before God that what I'm writing is no lie. And so what he's saying is, right after his conversion, which happened within a year or so of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, he goes back, he gets converted on the road to Damascus, of course, and he goes back to Jerusalem and he meets with Peter and James. And the word says, it says here in the NIV that he gets acquainted with them, but the Greek word is more of he interrogates them, or he has an interview with them, and he stays there for 15 days. So he's gathering all this information from Peter and James, the two apostles. And we are pretty sure that he gathered this statement that we're going to be looking at in just a moment in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 7, that he got this statement from those early encounters with Peter and James as a creed. Even the skeptics, those who are trying to tear down the scriptures and defame Christianity, even they say, Ludman says, the elements in the tradition are to be dated to the first 2 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, not later than 3 years. And Guder, another skeptic, and if we get this, look at the title of his book, The Baseless Fabric of a Vision. He's definitely a skeptic. But he says it goes back to at least to what Paul was taught when he was converted, a couple of years after the crucifixion. Why do I make this big point here? The point is that there wasn't time for the resurrection story to get developed. When Paul uses this quote, he's quoting from the very earliest of Christian dogma. And he's basically saying, Jesus died on the cross, he was buried according to the scriptures, and on the third day he rose back to life according to the scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, and then the 12, and by 500, and then by James, and then lastly by myself as one abnormally born. That's the statement that he says. And so we can be sure that this is basically all the scholars. There's one or two defectors saying, no, that's not quite right. But almost all of them are saying this dates right back to the very earliest. Well, let's move on. Next slide. I want to remind you of the gospel as of first importance, that Christ died for his sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is, in fact, of first importance. This is, in a nutshell, the gospel. Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he was raised again. And there's no greater fact in the history of humanity that is more powerful, more startling than this claim that Jesus died, buried, and rose. Max Lucado says, the cross, it rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. Its tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all critics, cynics. Its hope lures all searchers. History is idolized by it, despised it. History has idolized it and despised it. Gold-plated it and burned it. Worn it and trashed it. History has done everything to it but ignore it. That's one option that the cross does not offer. No one can ignore it. You can't ignore a piece of lumber that suspends the greatest claim in history. It's the bottom line is sobering. If the account is true, it is history's hinge, period. If not, it's history's hoax. That's why the cross is what matters. Hank Hanegraaff writes this: "The resurrection of Jesus is the greatest feat in the annals of human history. It is the very capstone in the arch of Christianity. Without it, all else crumbles. When we fully comprehend the significance of the resurrection, our lives will be revolutionized. Without resurrection, there is no hope. Indeed, without resurrection, there would be no Christianity." Pretty simple. In fact, Paul says the same thing when he wrote 1 Corinthians. In later on in the passage that we're looking at, he says, "If Christ be not raised, then your faith is worthless." He basically spells it out. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity's bankrupt. It's useless. You're still in your sins. You're not going to heaven. Just give it up. And we're to be pitied above all men, you know. Because the Christian life is a difficult life. It's a calling of a hard life, but rich rewards. And we look forward to those rich rewards. And that's what makes it all worthwhile. Now, what you'll notice about this passage is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Very interesting that it repeats according to the Scriptures so many times. Now, 2 weeks ago, I talked a lot about how the Scriptures prophesied that he would die on a cross. And the Scriptures also talk about him resurrecting. King David wrote that God would not let his Holy One see decay. And of course, there's all the prophecies that his rule and reign would never end. How do you get a non-ending reign? Well, you have to have a non-ending person. And so Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But it wasn't just the Old Testament that predicted Christ's resurrection. I find these verses that Jesus Christ says to his disciples very fascinating because of what it says after the verse. But let's just first read the verse. "Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, they will rise.'" Now, how many of you don't understand what I just read? Don't understand it? It doesn't make sense to you? Okay, so one person, everyone else, it makes sense. Two people don't understand it, but everyone else can understand it. How many of you understand what it says? Okay, so most of us understand what it says, okay? Basically, he's saying he's going to rise from the dead. I mean, it's kind of, they're going to kill him. So the Son of Man is Jesus, just for the people who don't quite understand it. Son of Man, that's how Jesus referred to himself. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. That means he's going to be given over to some people. We know now that it was the scribes and the Pharisees. And they will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again. Interesting thing is that Jesus' followers didn't know what he was talking about. Look what the next verse says. "But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask about it." I'm like, what? What's so hard about that? It's not that difficult. But anyways, they didn't seem to get it, because their minds were focused on, this is the Messiah. He's going to rule forever. That's what they were taught in the Scriptures. And so they didn't get it. They just weren't sure. Okay? And here's another verse. Same thing in Luke. That was Mark chapter 9. In Luke it says, "While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you.'" So he grabs their attention. Now listen up, guys. You ready to listen? "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they could not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. I'm just a marvel at that. But you know what? These passages that Jesus shared with his disciples, and the disciples admitted that they didn't quite get it at the time, he would fulfill to the T. And so it's a powerful example of him rising from the dead, is when you can prophesy it and then make it happen. Some people say, well, Jesus, last week we talked about him, pretending to die. You can't pretend to die on a Roman cross. That doesn't really work. There's no way for him to plan all of the events of his crucifixion and burial and resurrection. And yet he predicted that it would happen exactly the way it happened. That's kind of proof that it actually happened that way. Well, let's move on. Right in the middle of this statement that Paul writes, this creed, he says he was buried. And then he was raised to life again by the according to the scriptures. You know, it's interesting. Matthew gives an account of the burial. Basically, he says Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate was surprised that he was dead. So then he said to the centurion, well, just make sure that he's dead. So they stabbed him with a spear, and sure enough, he was definitely dead. And so they gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, some people have said, well, who is this Joseph of Arimathea guy? Is it very convenient to have one of the Jewish leaders come and take the body and put him in a tomb? And how do we know that he existed? Well, think about it this way, because people have doubted it. Why would the disciples, the ones who were at loggerheads with the Jewish authorities, why would they make up a guy like Joseph of Arimathea, part of the Sanhedrin, part of the people who condemned Jesus to die? Why would they make him the good guy? You know, wouldn't they find some other self-respecting person to use, one of the Christians? But no, they use someone from the Sanhedrin, the very group that condemned Jesus. And they made him, they wouldn't make it up, I don't think, anyways. Some say the Romans or the Jews stole the body. That's, of course, is a ridiculous idea, because if they stole the body, they would just produce the body when they were questioned. Some say that there were that the soldiers fell asleep, and then the disciples came and stole the body. Maybe you don't quite get what Roman soldiers were all about. You know, these guys are trained. They knew their life was on the line. And, you know, it's not like the pictures we sometimes see with these little miniskirts on, you know, and these these guys, you know. They would have full armor. They'd be ready for anything. And certainly a bunch of untrained men would stand no chance against these guys. And you notice that when the guards, when they said that he had risen from the dead, that they go to the guards and they tell the guards, well, you know, the guards run away and they said, oh, he rose and the angel came down. We're freaked out. And they said, well, you guys keep this quiet and we'll pay you a lot of money to keep it quiet and just say that we fell asleep and that the disciples came and stole the body. What's interesting is that they don't say anything about, like they immediately believe the story that they were given. They don't say, oh, well, he's still in the tomb. Well, he must still be there, or must, you know. The tomb was empty, and we know that for a fact. I love this little picture. If the resurrection happened today, the Jerusalem crime lab is there. No body, trace evidence of DNA, no proof of any criminal mischief. Yep, I'd say you have yourself a resurrection. And, you know, we can't, of course, go back there. And, you know, there's another photo. I didn't put it in here, but it was of a bunch of people with cell phones all taking pictures of the resurrection, you know. So, but we don't have that kind of evidence. But what do we have? Well, we have this corpse placed on a rock. It's likely that his body was covered with about 100 pounds of spices, extensively wrapped with linen, a very large rock, probably about 2 tons, rolled in front of the entrance. Then a contingent of up to 16 soldiers assigned to secure the tomb. And Matthew 27:16 says they put a Roman seal on the tomb. It means they melted a bunch of wax and then they put a signature on the stone right where it joined with the main stone. So if you broke that seal, there was no way to get it back and looking perfect. And so if you did that, basically there would be a death penalty for anyone who did that. So it makes it highly unlikely that anyone would try to get in there. But there's the stone, the soldiers, the seal. None of that mattered when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Now, So the tomb was absolutely empty on that first day when all the disciples ran down there to see it. Now, back in 1963, there was this horrible incident in the States, I think it was in Missouri, where a Ku Klux Klan invaded a church, and basically a black church, and killed five young ladies. These five young ladies were quickly put in a cemetery close to the church. But later on, 20 years later, actually, the family wanted to move one of the bodies, one of the girls, into their family plot, which was in another cemetery. So they got permission to dig up the plot, and they did, and they dug up the casket. And when they opened the casket, there was no one inside. Now, what's your thoughts on that? Did a resurrection take place? As Lee Strobel says, empty grave does not a resurrection make. So just having an empty casket doesn't mean that there was a resurrection necessarily. It's definitely one important factor, but it doesn't mean there was a resurrection. And so what we're going to move to is the next part of this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, "And he appeared to Peter and then to the 12." I love what a Sunday school teacher said to her class one day. The Sunday school teacher said, she was teaching about the resurrection, and she said to her class, "So what do you think were the first words Jesus said after he came out of the tomb?" And one of the girls at the back, she says, "Oh, I know. And okay, Rachel, what did Jesus say when he came out of the tomb? She goes like this, "Ta-da." I love that. Ta-da. And, you know, Christ's resurrection is indeed a ta-da moment. You know, it's amazing. It says that after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared also to me. And so we have about 10 appearances. And so I'm going to just put this up on the board here and point out some of them. Next slide. So the first one, so this is in chronological order. This is the Resurrection Sunday is the bigger chunk here. And the first one is Mary Magdalene, and she gets to the tomb early in the morning. And then the other Mary and Salome and Joanna. And so it appears like there was two points where some women went to the tomb, and Mary Magdalene may have been left behind, but there's a little bit of confusion over the story. It's not completely clear. It's interesting when you have multiple stories that don't line up exactly. Some people say, well, see, they can't even get their story straight. But the basic tenets of a story is that when all the pieces basically line up, it's actually very convincing. It's less convincing if they're exactly the same, because then it means that there's probably collusion. Anyways, then the Cleopad and his companion on the road to Emmaus was the next. Oh no, first Simon Peter. That we don't have any record of when that happened, but from 1 Corinthians 15, we hear that Jesus showed himself to Simon Peter. But there's no other story in the Bible about that. Then the two on the road to Emmaus. Then the 11 disciples who were behind locked doors, that he shows up to them. Then a week later, the 11 plus, including Thomas this time, and you know the story of how Jesus showed his hands and his feet to them, and that he ate some fish and bread with them. And so he said, you know, I'm not a spirit. I actually have flesh and blood. Although his body seemed to be unusual in that he seems to be able to pass through solid doors and locks, and also seems to have showed up on the highway on the way to Emmaus and then later on come back to Jerusalem, it seems very difficult to imagine that he had a body like ours. Okay, so then we have the seven disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. So Jesus comes, and remember, he cooks some fish for them, and he tells them to cast the net on the other side, and then they all come. And then Jesus reinstates Peter. And then there was this very large gathering out. Some say the 500 were out on the Galilean mountainside when Jesus gives the Matthew 28, what's it called? Great Commission, thank you. Oh boy, I got too much in my head. I'm trying to get it all out and sometimes I forget. Anyways, that's where he gives the Great Commission. So that's probably where there was 500, or else the 500 was some other time that we don't have a record of. Then he meets with James at some point. Now this is the Lord's brother. And then the last time that we have a clear reference was in the book of Acts, where he's meeting with the apostles, and it's also mentioned in Luke. And this is where he tells them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit's given, and that they need to be going out to the whole earth, and that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he ascends into heaven. And so that's kind of the timeline. Those are the 10 appearances of Christ that we have record of. So there's 500 plus a bunch of others, possibly up to 515 people have seen him. They were alive at the time when Paul was writing, and so their facts could be cross-checked. Now, think about this for a minute. You know, about 10 years ago, Michelle Lennon was driving down Montreal Road, and some guy, she was turning left, and some guy went through a red light and T-boned her, and her back has been sore till this day. Well, the first thing the cops did when they got there, they asked, is there anyone else that witnessed this? And did you see whether the light was red or whether it was still orange? And this became a big debate. But apparently there were no witnesses that the light was red when she turned left. And so it was deemed her fault, even though she was convinced it was a red light. But the guy going through all the other way, he was insistent that it was orange. Now, could you imagine if there was just one unpartial witness would say about that and tell the police? Well, what if there were two that corroborated that the light was indeed red, that it wasn't her fault? Well, what if there was 5 or 10 or 100 or 500 lined up on the side of the street all saying the same thing? Then we'd be pretty sure that the light was red and that it wasn't her fault. But because there was no witnesses, she ended up being charged with the infraction. And so, can you imagine if you took all 500 of those people and asked them for a 15-minute synopsis of seeing Jesus? Just 15 minutes. You know how long it would take? It would take all day, every day, for a whole week, nonstop, to get through all those witnesses to the resurrection. That's a pretty strong case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter was one of those eyewitnesses. Peter was the one that was there the first day. He was with the 11. He was in all those accounts. He was there in almost all of them. And this is what he says. He's in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. His conclusion to his sermon is, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of this fact. It's interesting that Peter's preaching this sermon right in the heart of Jerusalem. And if anybody could have found evidence that Jesus wasn't alive at the time, it would have been right there. But he's right in this place where everything happened. And he's preaching, and nobody corrects him and says, oh, hold a sec, we didn't see him. And then what you find in the Bible is this passionate belief in the resurrection of Christ. All the disciples had the same experience. None of them were left the same. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so we'll get to the very last part of our text today. If we could have this. At last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Well, you know the story of how Jesus appeared to Paul. Paul was on the road to Damascus. He had letters from the chief priests in Jerusalem, and he was going to Damascus to put in jail and in prison those who believed in the way. And he had already been at Stephen's death, And he was collecting all the coats and looking after the coats while everybody threw stones at Stephen until Stephen was dead. And he was agreeing to his death. And so he was one persecuting the Christians. And he was dead set against this new sect. And he was passionate about bringing these Christians to trial and justice, according to him. But he, as he's walking down the road, suddenly there's a bright light from heaven and a voice speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul's like, "What? Who are you? What?" He has no idea. And Jesus says, "It's me, Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And that dramatic encounter with Jesus absolutely changes Paul. He goes from this persecutor, this hater of Christians, someone who's putting them in jail, to someone who's spreading the gospel everywhere. That doesn't happen just by, you know, some weird coincidental, you know, sun blindness coming from the sky. Something happened. He truly had an encounter with God. And, you know, the interesting thing is that this wasn't just one person's encounter. There were scores of people who had condemned Jesus to die, who didn't believe in the gospel at all, didn't believe that Jesus was a prophet, and they converted. Look what it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly." They say that there was at least 10,000 Christians within months of the resurrection. "And a large number of the priests became obedient to the faith." These were the people who condemned Jesus to die. I don't think they'd be convinced unless they saw for themselves resurrection power. And some of the things that they saw was a lame man be given life again in his legs. And all the priests saw this. And half of them doubted, but the other half went, "This is unbelievable." And they converted to Christianity. And so skeptics right at the time of Christ weren't skeptics any longer, but they put their faith in Christ. And so they were truly changed. Now the interesting thing, Lee Strobel writes, "Nobody willingly dies for something they know is false." Isn't that true? But you know what? Of the 11 disciples, 10 of them died a horrible death. Matthew was killed in Ethiopia with a sword. Mark was dragged through the streets until he was dead. Peter, Simon, Andrew, and Philip all were crucified. Four guys crucified for their faith. James was beheaded. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Thomas was pierced with lances. James the Less was thrown from the temple and stoned to death. Jude was shot with arrows. Paul was boiled in hot oil and beheaded. These men didn't give up. They believed, and when push comes to shove, they didn't say, "Oh, we've been hoodwinking here. It's not really." They never recanted their faith. They believed to the end. They had strong convictions that this was the truth. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, the Thessalonians say, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they've come here." Basically, the resurrection of Christ was causing a ruckus all through Jerusalem. People were like, "What is going on?" And the news was spreading faster and faster, and thousands of people were being converted and being brought to Christ. It was a revolution of Jewish life. Now think about this. 10,000 people. These people, all of them, believed in the sacrificial system. They would bring lambs to the temple. They would go to the temple once a year on the Day of Atonement and to watch the priest kill a lamb and put the blood on the altar. No more. Their custom was completely changed. No more keeping the law. They went from being these studious, law-abiding followers of Moses to people, "Well, it doesn't really matter. We're just serving God." What do you mean it doesn't matter? The rest of the Jews would be appalled by this. And yet, this is what this 10,000 people did. They were changed. And then, instead of worshiping on Sabbath, they worshiped on Sunday. What's with that? These Jewish people suddenly changing the day of worship? Haven't they read the law of Moses? No, but they wanted to follow Christ. And then here's the big one. These guys were monotheists. From the earliest time, they believed in one God. Now, all of a sudden, you got a Trinity. These people that changed their religion at this early onslaught of Christianity, they changed from being monotheists to being monotheists with three parts, which is rather confusing to the Jew and still messes with their heads today. And then all these Jews had believed in a victorious, reigning, ruling Christ. But here they came, and they're believing in Christ who is suffering, who is killed. These five things, this is a huge change in culture. It would be like you completely changing your beliefs. And there weren't just a trickle of people trickling into the church. When Christ was resurrected from the dead, thousands and thousands of people poured into the church. The movement actually spread across the then known world. It spread so far, it spread into the Roman Empire and basically took over the Roman Empire. They tried to squash it. They tried to kill the Christians. They tried to blame them for the fire of Rome. They did everything to stop it, but it just spread like wildfire. Why? Because they were convinced that the resurrection had happened. And there was no turning around. And there was no stopping them. Even after they were flogged, the disciples, they said, after they came from flogging, and I described flogging last week, after they came back to that, and they stood there bleeding and their flesh quivering on their backs, they said, well, what's right, to obey you or obey God? And they still went out and preached the gospel. These guys were unstoppable. And finally, what the Christians did was kind of bizarre. They would get together in each other's house, and they'd break bread and said, oh, this reminds us of Jesus' body being broken on the cross. And then they'd pour wine into cups, and they'd pass it around. This reminds us that Jesus died, and his blood was shed for us. Isn't that kind of a weird, morbid thing to be doing? Having communion? Like, why would they do that unless Jesus actually died for them and rose from the dead? And why would they baptize people saying, you know, you're dead to your sins and now you're resurrected in new life? These symbolisms that the church picked up right away were all about Jesus' death and resurrection. You know, when John F. Kennedy was shot, you know, I don't imagine the family would sit around afterwards and, oh, can you remember when the gun went off and Osmond was shooting from that, you know, and there was probably a shooter on the little bluff over there and oh, man. No, when they talked about Mr. Kennedy, they were talking about how great a president he was and how all the great things he did. They didn't talk about his death. But that's what the Christians did. The Christians celebrated the death of Jesus Christ. It's completely backwards. And so all of these things, when you add them all up, the skeptics turning, the leaders turning, the death of the apostles, going to their deaths, being absolutely unafraid of anything that anyone can do to them. Why? Because they believed in the resurrection. The revolution of Jewish life, the celebration of death, the church growth, crazy. All of these things taken together, you kind of go like, something happened. Something powerful happened. And why not that powerful thing? Like, these things are undisputed, right? These things that happened. This is history. I can't think of any better explanation than that Jesus Christ, in fact, did rise from the dead. Any other explanation is kind of left, kind of insipid. It doesn't really work. And so I'd like to conclude with this one statement. And it's a story. It's a story that happened in 1899, December 22nd, in fact, a couple days before Christmas. Moody was lying in bed, deathly ill. And slowly he said these words, "Earth recedes, heaven opens for me." His son, worried, Will, hurried across the room to D.L. Moody's side. "Father, are you dreaming?" "No, this is no dream, Will," Moody said. "It's beautiful. It's like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. God is calling me, and I must go. Don't call me back." It was graduation day for D.L. Moody, and he wouldn't let his son hinder him from going to be with his Lord. There was no despair. Loved ones gathered around to sing praises to God. And many remember the words that D.L. Moody had said a couple years before. This is what he said. "Someday you'll read in the papers that Moody is dead. Don't you believe it." "Don't you believe a word of it. I'm going to be in glory with my Lord and singing his praises and walking down the streets of gold. You better believe it. That's where I'm going to be. So don't you believe it when they say I'm dead." You know, when I got to my father's graveside and I gave a little speech before we lowered his casket into that dirt 6 feet under, I don't know, I wasn't sad. I had full confidence that this was not the last time I would see my father, but the next time I would see my father, he's going to be in sound mind, and he's going to be with me in Jesus, and we're going to celebrate together. What an awesome thing. Same thing with my father-in-law, just to know that he is with Christ. The resurrection says that we will all rise again and that we will be with Christ and we will be like him and we will see him like he is. Praise the Lord. That's so awesome. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you today and we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that it gives us great strength and confidence to know that this life is not all there is, but that we will someday be with you and we will have resurrection bodies and we will live with you forever. And Father, we pray that you would bless us with this message, that we would take this message and share it with all kinds of people. And Lord, when people give objections, Lord, I pray that you would empower us to remember the things from this sermon series and be able to share them directly with people. And the confidence that we have that you are alive. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless our testimony on your behalf. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some of the people in Jesus' day had doubts. And next week, I'm going to be sharing what to do with your doubts. So we're coming to the end of this series. But maybe you're still like, I don't know. I keep waffling back and forth. I still have doubts in my heart. What am I supposed to do with these things? They're genuine questions I have. I'm struggling here. We're going to talk about that next week. And so come back. That'll be the last sermon in the series. I said this week was the last, but then I had five more pages, and I went, got to let people go home. So God bless you. See you next week.